Hello, everyone. Let's take our Bible and turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. They disputed, they questioned him, they confronted him. They said, "What are you doing down there, Peter? You know it's not lawful for you to go down there and do that." And listen to Peter's answer. Verse 3, they said, "You went in to men uncircumcised, and you did eat with them." But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. He went right down the line, and here's what he said. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, a vision, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, 'Arise, Peter, slay and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered into my mouth.'" And that was Peter saying that. He was correct. And he did not eat unclean foods, and neither should we. But that wasn't the point being made here, as we will see and have already seen. "But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, that call not thou common.' And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit made me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter.'" Since we've already gone through this, I'm moving along rather rapidly. Verse 14, "Who shall tell you words whereby you and all your house shall be saved?" You're going to have salvation brought to you. You're going to have the opportunity to repent and be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. You're going to now hear the truth from one of God's chosen apostles. What a thrilling experience this was, just like it is today when this happens. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning," referring to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" Once they understood more of the details of what had happened with Peter in Cornelius' house, those in Jerusalem that were questioning and challenging him understood, and then they rejoiced and were thrilled to hear that salvation is now being offered to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. What a wonderful, pivotal event in history and in the Bible we're reading about here. Verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews." They weren't even taking it to the Gentiles yet. "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." And God was giving increase here. And that's who gives increase. God does. We don't run around proselyting and talking people into obeying God and coming into the church. God has to bring them into the church, and God has to give the increase. We plant, we water, and God gives the increase. Paul made that plain in the book of Corinthians, and that's what they were doing here. It says, verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Verse 22, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." This man Barnabas was a fantastic minister and a tremendous speaker and an outstanding servant of God. And so he encouraged them and he told them that they need to continue on the course of conversion and of serving the Eternal. Verse 24, speaking of Barnabas, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord." Once again, you don't join the church and you don't go out proselyting and recruiting and bringing people in. You simply obey God, and then he brings the people and he adds to the church. It's his doing. He gives the increase. Verse 25, Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. A key verse. That phrase Christians was first used right here in Antioch. It simply means people who obey God and yield to Jesus Christ and follow him. That's who Christians are. There are people who have repented and have God's Holy Spirit, and they follow Jesus Christ in faith, and they surrender themselves to God with obedience from the heart. That word is bandied about by millions of people, and they don't even know what it means. But the Bible defines it and shows what Christians really are. To be called a Christian is a tremendous compliment, and it's a tremendous responsibility. It has to do with one who has completely yielded to God, has God's Holy Spirit, follows Jesus Christ in every aspect of his life, and yields to Almighty God in obedience from the heart. Well, people were called Christians for the first time right here in Antioch. If you're called a Christian, you better be living up to what that name means, or you are not really worthy of being called that. And so had I. I'd better do that as well. Verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified, or showed, by the Spirit that there should be great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar, throughout the known world, mainly the Roman Empire, but the settled world. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Church government in action once again. They did it through the structure of the church, through church government. They sent this relief to the brethren, and they did it through the ministry, who then took it and properly and fairly distributed it to the church and to the brethren. That's the way to do it, and do it decently and in order. And whenever that needs to be done in God's church today, that's what we'll do also. Now we come to chapter 12 and verse 1 of Acts. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, to harass the church. Now this family of Herod's was a despicable, vile, disgusting line of rulers that came along during the time of Jesus Christ and was passed along in a successive way to other members of that family. And here we see in the days of Peter, the grandson of Herod the Great, quote-unquote, who was in power during the time of Jesus Christ. And he's just as despicable and vile as his grandfather was. He decided he was going to begin to harass and persecute the church. And look what he did here in verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. James was one of the apostles that Jesus Christ chose. He was one of the 12. He was the brother of John, the one who wrote the book of John and other books in the Bible. And here, for no reason whatsoever, except to persecute and to harass the church, he decided he would have James the Apostle, the brother of John, killed. And that's what happened. You know, when you study about the 12 apostles that Jesus Christ chose and how their lives played out, so to speak, there's pretty good evidence that all of them were martyred, except the Apostle John, who lived until he was in his 90s, and there's even some evidence that he was martyred. And why were they martyred? Well, they were martyred for teaching the truth, preaching the truth, standing up for Jesus Christ and what he taught. They were not martyred because they did anything wrong. They were martyred because they were doing what is right, and that brought persecution, that brought tremendous pain and suffering, and finally it brought death. And you know, that can happen to any Christian at any time. And it did happen to many Christians in the past. See, this way that we've been called to call Christianity requires that we turn everything over to God, we fully commit to him, and no matter what comes, we continue in that covenant with him of obeying him, even to the point of death. And sometimes it does come to that. So therefore, we're not playing games. We put it all on the line. And blessings come from that, knowledge comes from that, salvation comes from that, eternal life is a gift as a result of that complete and total utter conversion from the wrong way to the right way. that utter yielding to Almighty God. But pain and suffering can come along with that too, and even martyrdom. And it did to the apostles, as far as we can tell. Here's one that was martyred, as related right here in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. Herod saw to it that James was killed with the sword. Now notice verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, the unconverted Jews of that time, he proceeded further to take Peter also. He seized Peter. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So what was he going to do with Peter? Well, he was going to have him martyred as well. And when did this take place? It took place during the days of unleavened bread. So the days of unleavened bread, as related in Leviticus 23, were being kept by the church in the New Testament and by the apostles. The festivals, and the festival called the 7 days of unleavened bread, that feast was not done away at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The church continued to observe it, and they were observing it here. And it's mentioned by name, the days of unleavened bread, and let's continue. And when he had apprehended him, Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions, or squads of soldiers, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Here we find another blatant mistranslation in the King James. This word here should read Passover. The Greek word is Pascha, and it means Passover. It can't mean anything else but Passover. Easter is a mistranslation. So we're talking about Peter being seized and put in prison in the spring, during the time when the church observed the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, which they were continuing to do just like Christ did and commanded them to do. Just like we find in the Old Testament that we are to keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and they were at that time. So those festivals are still in force. They have not been done away, and here we find them mentioned in the New Testament and being kept by the New Testament church and by the apostles. So it was at this time Peter was seized and put in prison. Peter, therefore, verse 5, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, physically speaking and humanly speaking, how is Peter going to get out of this predicament? It's impossible. And Herod was going to bring him forth and have him murdered. But God didn't want that to happen. That was not in his plan. He was in charge. He had things he wanted Peter to do. He was the chief apostle. And so he intervened. He was in a situation that looked impossible for it to turn out well. But you see, with God, all things are possible. Look what he did here. Verse 7. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. He shook him and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird yourself and bind on your sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast your garment about you and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and didn't know, or was not, that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. He had a hard time thinking this was real. Was he just dreaming? Was it a vision? Here he was bound and guarded and saw no way out of this. And all of a sudden there was a light that shone around him, and an angel shook him awake and said, Get dressed, let's get out of here. And he thought, this is some kind of dream. This is some kind of vision I'm having. Verse 10. When they were past the first and the second ward, or guard post, they came unto the iron gate that leads unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. Well, I mean, that's just a poor way of phrasing it here in the King James. I mean, the gate is not a his. It opened unto him of its own accord. The angel is the one who swung the gate open. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. He didn't need him anymore, so the angel left, and Peter was on his own, and God was still looking after him, of course. And you know, one of the reasons why this deliverance happened to Peter was because the church was praying unceasingly to Almighty God to please deliver Peter. God heard that prayer. Verse 11, And when Peter was come to himself, and he was able to really comprehend what was going on, he said, Now I know of a surety. Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. That's what we have to do in God's church when some unusual situation comes along where we need God's tremendous power and intervention to take care of it. We have to pray individually and sometimes pray as a church and beseech God, please intervene, Father, and please take care of this problem. They did that, and God heard their prayer. And so Peter went to the house where they were all gathered. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda, came to check out what was going on. Who's out there? And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Can you imagine? She turned and ran back in there and said, guess who's out there knocking on the gate? It's Peter. Guess who's out there knocking on the door? And here's what they said. You are mad. You've lost your mind. Are you crazy? So here they were praying for God to deliver Peter, and when God delivered them, they couldn't believe it. It was such a miracle. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so, and then said they, it must be his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James. And James was one of the top leaders in the church. He was the brother of Jesus Christ, and he was an apostle. Go tell him what has happened, and to the brethren. Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what would become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers. He thought it was an inside job, you see. He thought they'd let him out. There's no way he could have escaped except they let him out. And quite often, this is what happened when such a prisoner managed to escape. Look at this. He examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. So the keepers were not to blame for Peter escaping. But see, Herod was such a vile individual, he thought it was an inside job, so he had him executed on the spot. You can see how the keepers were determined never to lose a prisoner. It could mean their life. Verse 20, and Herod was very angry. He was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. You see, all kind of political intrigue and all kind of political shenanigans going on here. And there were problems in the realm of Herod, this king Herod. And he was very upset at the strife and at the kind of rebellion that was beginning to develop in some of these areas. And so they saw and heard and could realize that he was upset with them, and they tried to make peace with him because their country was nourished by the king's country. They were supplied with food from his administration. Now verse 21, upon a set day Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, a speech. Now, you see, whatever you sow, you reap, and God carries out justice. And this man, this vile King Herod, had killed one of his apostles and had vexed the church and had put Peter in prison and was going to kill him. And the angel of the Lord led him out of prison, and the keepers were executed for letting him escape, which they didn't let him escape, but Herod accused them of letting him escape, and so they were executed on the spot. This vile man is not going to get away with all this evil. And you might know of people who appear to be getting away with evil where you live or that's in your acquaintance. Well, you can be sure that their day is coming. God is a God of justice. We don't have to seek vengeance. We don't have to seek retribution. We don't have to try to get even. Just put it in God's hands. He'll take care of all that, and he'll do it in a just way, and he'll do it in a way that's so much better than any way you could have done it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Eternal. And he means that. And here's a case of where it looks like this King Herod can just do whatever he wants to do, parade around in a pompous, arrogant manner, kill people here and martyr people over there and get angry at people in another place, and nobody can do anything. He answers to no one. Well, he does answer. He answers to Almighty God when God decides it's time to take care of this individual. And he had been mistreating so many people for so long, and he was so evil right down to the core that God took care of him in no uncertain terms and in front of the people who were bowing and scraping before him and worshiping him. Just notice what happened here. Verse 21. Upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. He was just spouting and speaking and drawing attention to himself, so pompous and so egotistical. He that exalts himself shall be abased, Jesus Christ says. That's what happened here. And the people gave a shout. They kept on shouting, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And of course, Herod didn't dispute that. That's what he wanted them to say. That's what he wanted to hear. He loved this adulation and this worship that he was receiving from these people. You know, this family of Herod's, they weren't exactly poverty-stricken. They were wealthy. They had palaces. They had anything that was available at their time. They had servants, and they had Roman baths, and they had everything in the way of food and clothing and music and splendor. And at their beck and call were armies and were civil authorities that would jump at their slightest command. And so they were worshipped. They were treated like they were a god, and this is what they wanted, even though the people who would worship them and treat them that way probably hated them deeply and resented them greatly. But they didn't dare express that because it would have meant punishment and, in some cases, sure death. That all came down on this man's shoulders at this point in time. Look what happened. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Eternal smote him right in front of them because he gave not God the glory. There's a lesson there. We better not draw glory to ourselves. We better give all glory to Almighty God to whom it belongs. We don't want to set ourselves up in the place of God, and we better not set anybody else up in the place of God. We cannot be having idols. We must worship God and God only. We cannot allow ourselves to be caught up in the craze that's going around all over the world today, and especially in the Western world, and that is idol worship, whether it's sports idols, entertainment idols, celebrity idols. It's all about idol worship in so many cases today. There's even a program on television called The American Idol. I mean, that title itself ought to tell us something. We are breaking the commandments when we worship idols, be they human, be they an inanimate object, be they a possession. We can even have idols in the way of a pet theory. We can set ourselves up as an idol. And when we do, we're breaking God's commandments. And that's sin, and that brings punishment. And eventually, if that's not repented of, that brings the second death, which is eternal death. We better take this seriously. When we read the Bible, we're reading about guidelines for Christians. If we're going to be practicing Christians, not theoretical Christians, but genuine practicing Christians, we're going to be trying to live by every word of God. We're going to try to glean lessons from God's word as we study it. And we're going to implement those lessons in our lives. We're going to practice what we preach. And in this business of idols, we better realize how serious that is. And let's just notice here in this situation the lesson that God wants us to learn here. Here's God speaking to us from His Word, and here's what He says. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. He took it unto himself, and God just got fed up with him, and he took action because he had sinned so much and harmed so many people. And here he was, glorifying himself in front of this crowd. God made the decision. He's finished. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost, struck down dead because of what he had been doing here. Now, you can do a little research here, and some say that he was smitten right there and then carried away, and 3 or 4 or 5 days later died a horrendous, horrible death after suffering in an unbelievable way, and eaten of worms and just destroyed by a disease that ravaged his body, and then he died. Verse 24, God makes all this work for him. Look at this. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Nobody can stop God from doing what he decides to do. We don't have to fret and stew and pace and wring our hands and be filled with doubt and worry. What we have to do is, in faith, simply with God's help, do what he says and leave the outcome up to him. It's in his hands. He'll take care of it. He's going to bring about the increase, whether it's in our lives with blessings or whether it's in his church with growth. It's in his hands. And in this case, look what he was doing in the early New Testament church led by the apostles. Well, he'll do the same thing in his church today led by his true ministers. We just need to learn lessons as we go through this book of Acts, lessons about what not to do and lessons about what to do. And the word of God grew and multiplied. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now we're going to see as we continue through this book of Acts more and more interesting, exciting, wonderful history and doctrine and teaching and accounts of how God established his New Testament church, how he worked through the apostles, how he blessed the brethren, and how they laid the groundwork for his church to continue down through the centuries to where it is right now today. Still his church, still following the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and still teaching the truth of the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit from God, and still living as well as preaching and teaching that way. That's true Christianity. That's the true church. That is the true ministers of God who are led by Jesus Christ. They teach the truth, they preach the truth, and they live the truth. And it's all based on and proven by God's word, which is the truth. We'll stop there and pick it up next time with Acts chapter 13. This is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.